Before we begin, we should start with a moment of prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. I'll dedicate just a moment of silence for each of you to express your own personal requests and your own personal needs before the Lord. Certainly pray for me. It's always a challenge for me to get myself out of the way and let Christ and the Spirit say what needs to be said. So let's just pray silently, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy, what a privilege it is to gather together with your people once again, to know that one day we're going to be in your kingdom. We're going to share the joys of eternal life, the joys of living in the presence of Christ, the joys of serving you forever. All of the afflictions and sufferings and hardships and difficulties that we face in this life are going to be gone. But for the duration, we find ourselves running the race that you've set before us. So we pray that as we open your word today, God, the Holy Spirit would sanctify our hearts and our souls, make the truth clear to us, help our application of that truth to be accurate in our lives, teach us the power of humility, teach us to have the discernment of right priorities, to be bold in making wise decisions, and then to carry those decisions into faithful actions, knowing that we will reap the rewards of the proper results from those decisions and actions. I pray for each person here this morning that their needs might be met in some way as your word ministers to us. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of coming together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to use Philippians chapter 3, another one of those very dominant passages that talks about Paul and his attitude and his life and ministry. And really, I think as we lay out, I'm going to look at five characteristics in the life of the Apostle Paul that reflect the person and the work of Christ. I think we can find all of those encapsulated in this passage. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul, after giving a list of his accomplishments prior to coming to Christ, says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He says, "Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish," or dung is really a more accurate translation, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is a powerful passage, and I think in it we'll be able to see all of the qualities that I'd like to set forward this morning as we move along in our study, starting in verse, on your page 13 at the bottom of the page, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So in this passage, we have a portrayal, a portrait, if you will, of how the Apostle Paul saw that imitation working out in his life. The principles of love, the principles of sacrifice, the principles of mercy received and therefore mercy given, the principles of passion for obedience and dedication, all of these things were a part of Paul's expression here. And he tells us that he was willing to count all things loss. He uses really language from the merchant house, from the business house, of having a product on the shelf that you can't sell, and yet there's a product that you can buy at a good price, and so you're going to cut the price of the product on the shelf and sell it out cheap so that you can buy that which is of value. This is really the language that he's using from the ancient world, that I will count all things as loss. It's loss in order to gain. It's not loss for the sake of loss. I count all things loss that I may gain Christ. And in this, Paul, of course, understands that that statement that was made by Jim Elliot, no man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And so Paul devoted his life to reflecting the character of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, and a life of suffering, a life of sacrifice, but a life that I believe was filled with great joy. We'll see a little bit later on as we look at the person of Christ, the laughing Savior or the smiling Savior. And I think too often one of the hindrances we have in our reading of the New Testament is that we can't see expressions. When Christ said things, Luke doesn't put in there, and by the way, he was smiling. You don't read that Jesus took a child and set him on his knee, and by the way, there was a twinkle in his eye. And it's unfortunate because I think sometimes we have a humorless and a joyless approach to the Scripture simply because we don't read into it the things that should be there. Jesus had a joy in his life and a quality of joy that was so unique that the disciples marveled about it. And when he later comes to the point, as we'll see later on, and says, "My joy I give to you," that was something definite in their mind. That was something they had seen in every thought and word and action of his life. It was something that they had desired, so that when he came to the point where he says, "My joy I give you," it really gives meaning to that statement we saw earlier as we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. And he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And I think the world has had way too much of a joyless Christianity, a joyless presentation of the person of Christ. And I think the world needs to see in us that love and joy and peace and all of the other qualities that are so much a part of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to run through these qualities quickly. Again, your notes are more extensive. You can read them at your own leisure. But at the top of page 14, the love of Christ is probably the dominant quality and characteristic of the life of the Apostle Paul. We looked earlier at 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. That word is a word that means to drive forward under pressure. The word of the love of Christ is the thing that drives us, that motivates us, that compels us to go out and perform the service that we do. And he says, because we judge, and here he indicates that this compelling power is based on a doctrinal conclusion. The doctrinal conclusion is, we judge, we conclude, that if one died for all, Christ dying for the world, then all died. And of course, there are two ways that you can take this. And that is that Christ died for all because all died in Adam, and that's true. Another way to look at it is that when Christ died for the sins of the entire world, all those who were dead, in essence, died with him. In other words, the unlimited atonement of the work of Christ on behalf of all men. So the love of Christ compels us, but it's important for us to understand, too, that the phrase "the love of Christ" has two ways that it can be taken in the original language. We can take it objectively, or we can take it subjectively. People often ask the question, is the language here speaking of the love of Christ for us? The love of Christ for us compels us, or is it speaking of our love for him? In the objective sense, it would be Christ's love for me. In the subjective sense, it would be my love for Christ. Which one is it? And my answer is both. It's the apprehension and the understanding of the love of Christ for me which creates then the response of my love for him, and therefore in that full orb sense, that complete sense, the love of Christ compels us to go out into the world and become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. The love of Christ, of course, reminds us, again, from that statement, 2 Corinthians 5:17, 16 and 17, we no longer look at men according to the flesh. We no longer look at the attractiveness versus the unattractiveness. We no longer look at the social accomplishment versus the social deformity. We no longer look at what the person possesses or how they're viewed by other people. We see every single human being as a prize for which Christ went to the cross. The souls of men was the treasure buried in the field that Christ saw and went and sold all that he had, gave up the glories of heaven and came into this world in order that he might purchase that field and gain that treasure. So the love of Christ changes how we see the world around us. And of course, the love of Christ then leads us into the second quality, and that is the suffering of Christ. Every parent knows you can't raise children and love those children and not suffer. If you're going to love, you're going to suffer. There's going to be suffering in marriage because love is there. There's going to be suffering in family because love is there. And wherever there is love in a broken world, there are going to be broken hearts. There's going to be wounded love, rejected love, and so on and so forth. And so Paul talks about his suffering in 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 12. He talks to Timothy saying, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Love is going to lead us into those places of suffering. I'll never forget when I first went to Nigeria. We were visiting a family where the husband had just recently come to Christ, about 6 months before we arrived there. And they were the guides that we had, the believers that we were working with, evangelists there, wanted to take me to meet this man who had just come to Christ and his family, and they were so excited. And so they took us way out in the middle of the bush. We came to this hut that was nothing but a grass roof, no sides. You could see how the family was living under there with a little fire that they built. And when we came up, all of the children were busy. One little boy that was just a tiny little guy was dragging up some firewood that he had found for the fire. And the family all gathered around as we came there. And the evangelist we were with said, "We've come to see your husband." I forget the man's name. And she said, "Oh, he's not here. He's gone." And so the evangelist said, "Well, can you tell us where he is? We'll go talk to him." And she said, "Oh, no, you can't talk to him. He's gone beyond those mountains." She pointed to the north, and there was a range of mountains. And he said, well, why is he gone there?" And what had happened, this man had come to faith in Christ, came home excited, led his family to faith in Christ, gathered them together, shared what he knew about the gospel message. He had a Bible that he had taken with him, read them the stories. For about 6 months, he had done everything he could to instill in them the principles of the faith. And then he said to his wife one morning, "What about the people beyond those mountains? Who's going to reach those people?" It was a more remote and primitive place. Finally, he said to his wife, "I have to go. There's no one else to go. I have to go." So here was the main breadwinner, such as it was in that bush environment for this poor. I mean, you could have picked up everything these people owned and put it in a little sack and carried it away. And yet the statement that that woman made was the thing that stuck with me. Isn't God wonderful that he would call my husband to go to the people beyond the mountains? In her mind, it was not a sacrifice. In her mind, it was a glorious calling that her husband had gone. And I'm not sure how long he had been gone. She'd not heard from him. Didn't know when he would come back. But isn't God wonderful that he would include us in his plan? And so there was suffering mingled with love. Think of the calling that Paul had when Ananias was hesitant to go and confront Saul of Tarsus. God said to him in Acts 9, 15 and 16, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many great things he will accomplish for my name's sake." Right?
Suffer.
Yeah. "I will show him how many things he will suffer." I often have wondered if God showed me some of the sufferings that we've gone through, would I have followed the path? Paul knew up front. He knew that the call on his life was a call to share the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And of course, later he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, and I think this is an important thing for us as believers to hang on to when we're going through times of affliction. If we suffer with him, we shall what? We shall reign with him. That suffering is not only fulfilling his purpose here and now in our refining and purifying, in making the gospel message clear and understandable to others, but it has an impact on eternity. And when we look at it in that light, those sufferings become much, much more bearable. Notice third, the mercy of Christ to sinners that Paul adopted and demonstrated. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Here's the passage, of course, where later he calls himself the chief of sinners. "Therefore, since we have this ministry," he says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, "as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." You know, it helps a lot in dealing with the difficulties you run into when you work with people. And you see the hardness of heart. You see the perversity of mind. You just see the enemy working in the lives of people. And, you know, sometimes we just get so frustrated. It always helps to just stop and say, "What mercy has God shown to me? How patient, how long-suffering has he been to me? How many times has he borne with me in my rebelliousness, in my hardness of heart, you know, in my making the wrong decisions, and yet he has continued to show that mercy and compassion? How can I withhold that mercy and compassion from other people?" It gives us the ability to be a little bit more patient, a little bit more forgiving. It's interesting, you have the situation in 1 Corinthians 5 of the incident of incest in Corinth. And, of course, Paul gives a command that the man is to be cast out of the church, that he's to come under severe discipline. But then later in 2 Corinthians, we believe in the second chapter, it's referring to him when he now rebukes the church because they exercised the discipline, they excommunicated the guy, they cast him out, but then there was repentance on him, his part. Now when he's trying to come back in, they're kind of holding him off. And Paul now has to tell him, "Okay, you exercise the discipline. The discipline accomplished the purpose. The purpose was repentance." And then he says, "Now you ought rather to forgive him and receive him with love." You know, we sometimes become so committed to the doing of things right that we do things wrong. Sometimes we are so fierce in our desire for righteousness that we forget mercy. And how many times did Jesus have to say to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, "I desire mercy rather than sacrifice"? You know, God loves compassion, but compassion, it's never compassion without the standard of what is right. It's that old struggle that actually brings us to point four, the balance of grace and truth. Truth without grace becomes legalism. Grace without truth becomes sentimentalism. That balance that was seen in the person of Christ, as John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Sometimes I just sit and contemplate, what must that have been like? When he says we beheld, he uses a word that we would say is like watching on a theater screen or watching in 3D. We beheld, I saw him walking the roads. I saw him resting at night. I saw him on the troubled sea. I saw him surrounded by throngs of people. I saw him feeding the hungry. And I just beheld the glory of God in human terms, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You and I also have to find that balance. And I think this is one of our real struggles. I think we all struggle to deal with people so that we hold the standard. There's the truth. But we don't ignore the grace. I love what Ravi Zacharias said one time after a conference. Someone asked him, "How many people came to Christ at this conference?" And he said, I think that's the wrong question. When he first said that, I kind of thought, what are you saying, Rabbi? I think you're wrong here. You know, what else matters but people coming to Christ? But he had a different perspective. He said, sometimes it's just bringing them one step closer. They may not go all the way, but to bring them one step closer, to make the gospel a little more appealing to them, to get them a little bit more willing to give it a hearing and to respond to it. And sometimes it's that just that slow, incremental moving of a person, and it may take a long time. I don't think any of us just instantly came to Christ. I think it was a process. I think as we look back in our lives, we see how God was working. God was setting the stage. God was bringing people into our lives to share the message or to stand before us as an example so that we looked at them and said, there's something in that person's life. There's something that I want. They have something that I'm lacking. So we have to be careful that we never allow the emphasis on the love of God to diminish His justice. On the other hand, we have to be careful that we never become such a defender of His justice that we forget the mercy. We have to find that balance. And I think Paul hits this really beautifully. We won't take time to go into it. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about the much more. And if you read through that Romans 5 passage, he starts out and he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access into this grace in which we stand. And then he begins talking about having been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. In other words, our salvation is not just salvation from our sins. It's not just salvation from the lake of fire and eternal condemnation. It is salvation as we continue to live our lives day by day from the things that entangle us, the things that ensnare us, the temptations that attract us. His life, the fact that He is resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, exudes that resurrection power to us through the Spirit so that we become more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We become overcomers of these things as we wrestle through in the power of His grace. Paul had an understanding of the necessity of this exquisite balance, and we need to make sure that we hold it. It's like sometimes we can become so focused on the Word of God that we forget another book, and that other book is the Book of Life. We need to be able to read both. We read God's Word, and then we look at life around us. We look at people. We look at their problems. We look at their difficulties, and we say, here is the solution for what we find out here, but what we've got to do is bring the two together. Mm-hmm. We have to enlighten the one with the other. I understand for a time at least, Tom Baudet had a radio station up here. Is that right? Is he still around? No, he's down there keeping the light on for us. That was always his thing with Motel 6. We'll keep the light on for you. Well, our motto should be, we'll turn the light on for you. Because our job is to bring the light of truth into the lives of people. And you know, I found that it's so much more receptive to people when it comes in grace. When it comes in mercy, when it comes in compassion, when it's not that hard, demanding, judgmental approach, the soul immediately recoils from that kind of a response. I've heard people say they don't like Paul very much. And I think they don't understand Paul. I think Paul would have been a wonderful man to be around. I've even heard people, believe it or not, I've heard women say Paul hated women. No one has ever elevated the position of the woman around the world like the Apostle Paul. No one has ever demonstrated greater grace to the women of the world. I mean, the church in Europe that began, that ultimately reached most of us who are here, began with Lydia. Began with a woman in whose house Paul then went to stay. And we just see example after example where those gracious ladies, oftentimes behind the scenes, but always there, always visible to some degree, supporting the Apostle Paul, helping the Apostle Paul. You read through Romans chapter 16, the longest list of Paul's thank yous. You know, at the end of that chapter, he said, greet so-and-so. She worked hard for us. Greet so-and-so. You know, he was faithful. And there's so many names of so many women in that. I was asked to be a keynote speaker at a mission conference one time. You know how mission conferences sometimes go? We go to boast about what we've done. And I thought, you know, maybe we need to set the tone for this mission conference a little bit different. So my opening message is on those greetings of Romans 16 to all those people who had helped Paul, people who had prayed with him, people who had stood with him. And I said, you know, the Apostle Paul realized that his life was not a one-man show. It was not all about Paul. And that anything he accomplished had the fingerprints of many, many people, the prayers of many, many people in it, because they were the ones who gave, they were the ones who prayed, they were the ones who supported. And so I really emphasize this. And one of the speakers came up after I finished, and he was just chuckling, and he said, you just closed so many mouths. I think maybe it just set a different tone, but it's something we've got to remember. Now, those of us who are sort of in the front and get seen, we need to often remember and remind people of the many, many people behind us who are helping. Paul had a passion for obedience. We see it in so many different passages. It reflects the attitude expressed by Christ in Hebrews 10, 5, and 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. We talked about this a little bit earlier, the preparation of the body so that Christ, who is God, who could not die, could go to the cross and die. Philippians 1:21, Paul summarized it all by saying, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know how Paul had the ability to come up with what we today call these one-liners. But here's the interesting thing to me. No matter where you travel in the world, passages that grip the mind, the soul of believers here, it's the same one that they remember there. You can go into Papua New Guinea, you can go into Africa, you can go into South America, where people have very little contact with folks in other countries or, you know, Christians in other parts of the world. And the favorite verses in those places, guess what? They're the same ones that are the favorite verses here. They all know Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Everybody loves that one. Everybody loves ones like this. For me, to live is Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you can go to those passages or to those people and bring those passages up and say, do you guys know Ephesians 2:8? Can anyone here quote for me Ephesians 2:8? They'll all start in together. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Because these passages are the passages that speak to us that I believe really summarize all of the content of the epistles that surround him. He has that ability to bring it all together to show us his commitment, his love for the will and the Word of God. We dealt with a question earlier about divine guidance the first evening, and I think this is really what it comes down to. To know the will of God, we have to know the Word of God. If I want to do his will, then I have to search his Word. And the first step, I think, to divine guidance when we're facing those times of difficulty is get into the Word, pray that the Spirit of God will guide you. There was a guy named Jimmy Goh during the Second World War. Jimmy Goh lived in Manila in the Philippines. When the Japanese came over and took over, Jimmy Goh, he was Chinese background. Jimmy took his family and fled to the mountains and went up and lived in the jungles. Jimmy was a believer, and so Jimmy decided that the only way he would know how to make decisions day by day in that life or death situation was to get into the Word. He decided that he would read 15 chapters of the Bible every day, and he read in different parts, so he was getting Old Testament, Gospel, New Testament information, but he would read every day, and somehow every day something would stand out to him and he would say, this is what we have to do today. Well, there came a day when he was searching the scriptures and the text that stood out in his mind was, go down from the mountains to the sea, or you shall go down to the sea, or something like that. He read that text, and he went to his family, and he said, we have to go down. So they started down the mountain. Of course, the Japanese are down there. They're occupying Manila. All of a sudden, they met people fleeing from Manila. And the people were saying, the Americans are coming, and the Japanese are coming this way. The Japanese are fleeing out of Manila to the mountains. We have to get over the mountains before the Japanese catch us in order to survive. And Jimmy said, no, God told me to go down from the mountain to the sea. I've got to go down the mountain. And as the story unfolds, he and his family were going down sort of through this ravine, through this valley. The fleeing Japanese armies were on the ridge lines, fleeing on both sides of them. They were able to go down until they met the American troops, and they were delivered. The ones who fled over the mountain, all of them were caught and slaughtered by the Japanese. How critical it is to search the scripture. I remember a poem my father taught me long, long ago. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. Then looking in, I noticed on the floor old anvils or old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, and though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone. This is our solid rock.
Amen.
But we need to always remember, this written word is a window through which we look to see the face of the living word.
Amen.
We never want to stop here. We never want to become just focused on the written text. We want to see the person behind the text. We want to go from the written word to the living word and see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us on page 17 to the fact that the ideal that we're aiming at, the thrust of this whole study up to this point, is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's passion was to live out the life of Christ, not the life. And I think it's important to make this distinction. As we study the Gospels, we see God the Father revealed in God the Son. We see the Word become flesh. We see a concept become a living reality. And it's important for us to study that out. But we, once again, we don't want to stop there. We need to remember that it was the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And what we have to keep our mind on, and I think this was Paul's focus in that opening text, when he talked about that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Was Paul doubting whether he would be raised on the last day? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that I in my life may attain to living out the resurrection from the dead. Or in other words, as we would say, that I might live out the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, because he is risen. And he is seated in power and authority. And therefore, as we go into Colossians chapter 3, we've talked about the importance of these things: attitude, humility, priority, spiritual, decisions, wise actions. There's what Paul teaches us, making the good actions as opposed to evil, the right actions that we're supposed to make. And as we're working our way through all of these things, what are we looking for? We're looking to lay hold of the reality of who Christ is. As Paul tells us, set your mind on things above. Since you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. There's that whole different priority again. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Where? In God. Fassel talked about security last night, and I think this is one of the greatest issues of struggle for Christians around the world today is, am I secure in Christ, or if I sin, do I lose my salvation? And as I struggle with people on these issues in various parts of the world, I've often been asked, how can you be so absolutely sure that you are going to be in heaven? And my answer is, according to Colossians 3, I'm already there.
Amen.
I'm already there. As sure as Christ is living in me, I am seated with Him in the heavenly places.
Amen.
And therefore, the real challenge for me is to study His life, study His teaching, observe His ministry, but then carry it through to the victory of His resurrection and ascension. The fact that He is seated in all power and authority, and now to live my life in the light of the Gospels, but also in the power of His throne and His crown and kingdom. And as I often illustrate, the Christian life is a journey. From the cross to the crown. We live in light of this, but we also live in light of this.
Yeah.
We got to keep hold of both. I think too many Christians are seated at the cross. I have a friend, he has a blunt way of saying things. He says, too many Christians want to sit at the foot of the cross and suck their thumb till Jesus comes. He said, what we need to do is live in the power and reality of the finished work of Christ on the cross, but also keeping our eyes fixed on the finish line. Every runner knows you've got to fix your eyes on that finish line, and the finish line is here. We sing the song, don't we? Will there be any stars in my crown? And my response to that is, you better first make sure you have a crown. The only way to live in light of the crown there, and again, Paul deals with it in Romans 5, doesn't he? Grace reigns through Jesus Christ in our life.
Mm-hmm.
If we reign now, we will surely reign then. And I think I'm going to leave it at that. And in my next three sessions, we're going to look at some of the ways in which Jesus Christ brings the reality of heaven into this earth, the way in which by His learning, His doing, and His teaching, we're able to grasp spiritual, eternal, and heavenly truths. I give you 8 in the notes. I'll probably be able to cover maybe 4 or 5. But I want to hit the last one for sure. That'll be the last one I do. Jesus Christ brought the joy of heaven to this earth. And I think we dishonor Him when we fail to live in light of it. And I would like to say, Fassel's going to talk to us in the next hour. When I go to Pakistan, when I go to India, when I go to Papua New Guinea, when I go to Peru, I find believers who are just as poor and just as afflicted and just as suffering as all of their contemporaries. But I find one thing that I think truly stands out in the third world country more than it does in America, and that is those people live in the joy of Jesus Christ. You know why? It's all they have. They don't have anything else. That is the treasure of their life. Let's close in prayer. We'll take a break and let Fassel carry us next hour. Thank you, Father, for the love of Christ. Thank you for His sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who, better than any man that we're able to see in history, portrayed that life. Not that he was perfect or without fault, but devoted, dedicated, and sacrificial man who was willing to humble himself that Christ might live through him. Let us lay hold of that attitude and grasp the dynamic by which those things occurred in his life, through the power of your Spirit, through obedience to the Word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.